Bibles this morning to two places, please. Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6. Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6. We thank you for coming today, especially if you're visiting with us. We truly are glad to see you. And as we always do, we invite you to take a Bible and study with us. Look into the Scripture with us. We always want to have something that's meaningful to say and helpful, not just to be up here taking up time, but to spend our time wisely. And I hope that our study together this morning will prove to be beneficial. If we were to go outside just after our assembly this morning and walk up and down French Way or even 31, just pick a street, pick a road, and conduct an informal survey, just do a poll, and just ask ordinary people that we'd come across, how important do you think it is for you to get to heaven? I would venture to say most people we would ask that question to would answer in the affirmative. Regardless of their understanding of the concept, just asking the question, how important is it to you? Oh, it's really important. That's heaven's where you've got to go, and we don't want to go to the other place, and so it's really important. However, if we do then take into consideration the concept and all that's involved in getting there, I think we would see that there's a lot of misunderstanding. Now, we don't pretend to have all the answers. I'm just saying, with the general nature of our culture and our society, it's a much desired concept, but it's a much misunderstood topic. The Bible does place a high premium on humans getting to heaven, absolutely. One of the hymns that we sang this morning references John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you, that you may be, that I will come and get you, and you will be where I am." That's what he wanted. Matthew 25 and verse 34. "Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's a prepared place, always has been, made for humans. But I want you to look at Luke 6, 46 is the first one we'll look at. And then we'll look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And I want you to see something that is the same in these two passages. Jesus said in Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils or demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will say to them, or I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you that work iniquity." Now, what did you see that was the same in Luke 6, 46 and Matthew 7, 21 and 23? We have a group of people who were saying, "Lord, Lord." They were making the statement. But we need to learn some things about obedience. And I think we can, especially from Matthew 7. That's going to be our base text this morning, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. So keep your Bibles open at that place. What is it about obedience that we need to learn from this well-known text, well-known passage? Jesus teaches us, I believe, some unalterable truths that we need to heed. All of us do. The first thing, not everyone's going to go to heaven. Now, that's what we learn. At least we learn that much from this passage. Jesus uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And by that, I think we take him to mean the eternal kingdom, the eternal reward. Earlier in the sermon that Matthew 7 is in, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 5, 11 through 12, Jesus concludes what we've come to call the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when he says kingdom of heaven in Matthew 7, he's talking about the eternal kingdom, that reward that we have waiting for us in heaven, those who will get to enjoy that. I believe it's the present kingdom, as 1 Corinthians 15 describes it, that exists now as the church. But Jesus, in that passage, it says, will deliver it to the Father when the Lord God ends what we know as life on earth. That will be that kingdom. I think also we can see, when we're talking about that this kingdom is the everlasting kingdom, that as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, that if we do these things, those Christian graces, those Christian virtues, and that we make our calling and our election sure, verse 10, he says, you'll have an entrance that will be supplied to you in this everlasting kingdom. So that's what we're talking about. And Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, not everybody's going to go. Now, that's not His will. He wants everybody to go. But He's just stating the fact, not everybody's going to go to heaven, to this place. In contrast to most of our funeral sermons, Jesus has a different idea about that. Everybody gets preached into heaven at funerals, just about. And I'm not trying to pass judgment. I'm just saying that by way of contrast. This, of course, this truth refutes the doctrine of universal salvation. Everybody's going to go. No, that's not so. And we need to know. Again, based on Matthew 7, just because we say, Lord, Lord, we make that affirmation with our mouth. No, there's more involved to it or in it than that. This is a very comfortable doctrine, a very comforting doctrine, universal salvation. But it is not so. The Bible doesn't teach or support that. So we need to understand that. So at least we learn not everybody's going to heaven. Now, second truth, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven either. Not just that not everybody's going to go, but even those who might say this, to express these titles to Jesus, Lord, they're not all going to go either. Now, the concept of Jesus being Lord is an identity that has been bestowed upon Him by the Father. In Peter's first sermon, when he concludes, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, see, be no doubt in your mind, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, He has made Him both Lord and Christ. Been made Lord by the Father because of His eternal existence and also because of the work that He did in God's great scheme of redemption. And God bestowed that title upon Him. Yes, we should call Him Lord. He does deserve that title. I'm not minimizing expressing this to Jesus. Of course, it needs to be done. Look at these two passages in the Corinthian epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some things that kind of correspond to what we're saying here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Paul says, now again, the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 are spiritual gifts. That's the overriding context of those three chapters. Because verse 1 begins, now concerning spiritual gifts. That lets us know what Paul's talking about. But verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So there's an overriding factor here. Just saying Lord is not enough. It has to be done by the Spirit or in harmony with what the Spirit reveals in His Word. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verses 5 and 6. Again, Paul says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, and he notice it's lowercase there. Now, talking about the existence of other divine beings, what men perceive to be gods and lords. And Paul says there's many of those. Yet there is only one God for us, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So, yes, we need to accept and acknowledge the truth that Jesus is Lord, and we should call Him such. Absolutely, we need to do that. But what I'm simply reminding us is, and again, this is a truth that we need to be willing to confess, if we confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Acts 8, the eunuch made such a confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He was verbalizing that, and that needs to be done. However, we understand that simply verbalizing this truth is not sufficient. It has to go deeper than that. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. There's just one Lord, Ephesians 4. But simply saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus said that's not enough. James 2. James writes that you believe, you do well to believe. The demons also believe and they tremble. And notice these two examples here in Luke chapter 4 of what we're talking about. That kind of gives us an example of the very thing that James was talking about in his epistle. Here's two separate occasions. Luke 4, starting in verse 31. The Bible says that, speaking of Jesus, He went down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know You, who You are, the Holy One of God. The demon knew that. And then later in the chapter, verse 40, as the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And He rebuked them, did not allow them to speak. So I'm just simply saying, here were demons. James says, you believe, you do well. That's great. But the demons believe and they tremble. There's more to it than that. So Jesus reminds us, just saying, Lord, Lord, that's not going to work. That's not going to be sufficient. We also learn that great works won't get us into heaven on their own merit. Just doing the works. Look at verse 22 of our base text. Now this is an appeal to all who will face Christ in the judgment. Of course, that's all of us. We all have to stand before Christ's judgment seat. But notice that they said in verse 22, we've done many wonderful works. We've done many great works. Great by whose standard? Who gets to decide? Well, now that's an okay work, but that's really a great work over here. See, now this work is better than this one. Who gets to decide that? In this context, these people were the ones who were saying, we have done what we perceive to be great works. You know the passage well, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. How that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for those things that are listed. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete or equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now in that text, who's deciding what a good work is? Well, the Lord is, based on His Word. That has been given to us and is profitable to us. But in this context of Matthew 7, these people were making their own criteria. We deem these works acceptable. We think these are wonderful works. And the Lord says, many will say to me in that day, look at all the good things that I've done. Look at all the preaching that I've done. Look at all the deeds that I've done that I think are really wonderful. Lord, take notice of that. And Jesus will have some very startling things to say about that. He most certainly will. I think it's interesting when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that one could even do a bona fide miraculous work and still miss. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of angels, yet not have love, it profits me nothing. There's more to it than just the deed, is what I'm saying. And that's exactly Paul's point in that text. But in Matthew 7, the very words of those Jesus references in this text reveal their heart. Have we not prophesied in Thy name? And have we not cast out devils in Thy name? And have not we done many wonders? We focuses on us. No mention of God. They didn't say, have we not done what God commanded us? Did we not do this that He taught us? And did we not do that that He taught us? And no, it's look what we have done. Making themselves the criteria. And so, no, based on this text, Jesus teaches us great works, quote, great works that we deem to be such, they won't get us there. We also learn from Matthew 7 that the Lord will say, depart from me to some. He will say that. Jesus will exercise His right as judge on that last great day. And it is His right as judge. He possesses that right to reject something that He deems to be lawless or something that He identifies or categorizes as iniquity or sin. I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, of course, we know that doesn't mean I don't know who you are. No, He's omniscient. I never knew you means I did not recognize what you are claiming is so great. I didn't sanction that. I didn't approve that. So this idea of being lawless or iniquity means that which is without law. That doesn't mean that law doesn't exist. That's not what that means. But what Jesus is saying is that some people are operating as if there were no law. And it doesn't matter what the Lord said, we're going to do this anyway. And then what we do is we do this thing anyway, and then that judgment, we hold this up and say, look what I did. Look at all the good that I did. Jesus says, I didn't approve of that. That's iniquitous. That's lawless. That does not have divine authority behind it. And so I'm not going to approve of that. And so my answer is, depart from me. Do you think Jesus will get any joy out of saying that? I don't think so. Not the Jesus of the Bible, He won't. But He will say it nonetheless, I'm sure, with great regret and pain in His heart. I didn't authorize that. We know this is not a concept that is unfamiliar to us. Whatever business you're in, somebody runs it. Maybe you're the owner of your business. Maybe so. But if you're not, you know somebody's your superior. And you don't do anything on behalf of the company or the business without that person's approval, whether it's the CEO or whether it's the board of directors, whoever it is. You just can't go off here and act on your own. And why would we expect this to be any less the case? In fact, this is more so the principle we're talking about. So Jesus will say, the judge will not accept this behavior. And He will say, depart from me. Our culture, it seems to me, in our country, has tried to seize the throne from God. And we're quick to pervert the first verse in this chapter. Judge not, lest you be judged. We just throw that verse around, just wave it all over the place. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. Would we even put God in that category? No, you can't judge me in this. No, God, by His inherent identity, who He is, possesses the right to judge. Like it or not, you can't get around that any more than anybody else can. None of us can. And we're going to have to face Him in judgment. And if we truly want to get to that place that we deem as important as heaven is, we're going to have to do it by His way, not our own, obviously. And this passage teaches us that Jesus has the right and will exercise the right in that great judgment scene of telling those who have not met His criteria, no matter what good they think they've done, and maybe I'll be in that category. I certainly hope not. I don't want to be in that category, but I've got to pay attention to that. He will say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Yes, God has always been long-suffering. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness or slowness. God's not a slacker. but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Well, I'll tell you, long-suffering doesn't mean He's inattentive. That we can slip one by God and He's just not going to find out about such and so a thing. God's turned a blind eye to something. No, that's not what that means. And as a way to illustrate this, turn to Acts 17 just for a second. And we'll see that God has made Jesus our judge, and that is an inescapable truth. And talking about these things that show God's long-sufferingness, His long-suffering nature, I believe precisely that's what Paul mentions in this sermon, Acts 17. Of course, he's in Athens, and he saw that city just given wholly over to idolatry, and they even had that one to the unknown God. And so the text began that Paul was moved in his spirit. Paul just could not endure it, couldn't keep quiet. I'm going to speak about this. And so he did, and he preached a great sermon as this text concludes. But we're going to conclude down in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That's an idol. And Paul says, that's not the God I'm trying to tell you about. Truly, these times of ignorance, the old King James says, God winked. And that's always been a quaint, like, you know, God, isn't that cute? No, that's not what that means. God didn't wink at sin. Other later versions say God overlooked them. Doesn't mean God gave them sanction. God was just long-suffering toward those times. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now look at verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. That's Jesus. And Jesus Himself said, He who rejects Me and receives not My words has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. So we can't get around this. He's the judge. And we learn from this passage, this well-known, time-honored passage, that Jesus very well will say to some on that day, depart from Me. I didn't approve of that. What a sad thing that would be to hear. So, what do we learn else about obedience or about getting to heaven? Well, what we learn is that doing the Father's will gets us to heaven. Verse 21. As we began, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. That is the one. We're talking now about the concept of obedience. We're talking about the concept of compliance and submission to whatever the will is. Now, would it be fair of God to expect us to do His will and Him not tell us what the will is? Well, obviously not. You can't comply with something that you don't know anything about. That's true in any realm. And so that argues, does it not? Just this verse alone argues that the will of God is known. We know what it is. It's been revealed to mankind. And it's up to us to search that out. And then whatever we find that it is, that's what we must do. And Jesus says, that's the one. Those are the people who are going to be in heaven, who have made it a point to do My Father's will, just like Jesus did His Father's will. We must do the same. But in our culture, obedience has become an offensive word. Obey. We don't like that. No one wants to be obedient or submissive. That's not something that we can brag about. The story is told of when Muhammad Ali was, at the time, the champion boxer, heavyweight boxer of the world, that he was taking a plane ride, maybe to a bout somewhere. I don't know exactly the reason for his flight, but that's not really important. And so the plane's out there on the runway, and it comes time for takeoff. And so the stewardess is walking up and down the aisle, and she's telling the passengers to buckle their seatbelts because the plane's getting ready to take off the ground. And she comes to the champion, and his seatbelt's not buckled. And so she said, "Mr. Ali, would you please fasten your seatbelt? We're getting ready to take off." And he smiled and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." That's what he said. And she smiled back. She said, "Mr. Ali, you don't need a plane either, but you do. So buckle that seatbelt." See, he had to obey. He needed an airplane because he can't fly. So please do what I tell you. But we have people who think they're above certain requirements. Let's put it that way. And our culture is just full of people who think that they don't have to obey. Athletes think they're so much greater than the owners or the managers. You can't tell me what to do. Years ago, I remember in the news, in fact, Latrell Sprewell played at Alabama, and in the pros, he choked his coach. Choked him in practice because he didn't like the instructions that he was being given by his coach. See, I don't have to listen to you. Politician. Remember back in 1992, the House banking scandal? All those congressmen overdrew all their accounts. Now, you and I can't do that and get away with it. But why do they get by with that? I mean, they all operated in a deficit. You're not supposed to do that. But they all did. Corporate bigwigs always looking for loopholes. I don't have to follow the law. I'll find my own way in this and make my way out if we can. Even families are affected by this mindset. Women are told, "What do you mean submitting to a man? That's rank feminism. You don't have to obey." In fact, the Bible doesn't say wives obey. It says wives submit. There's obedience and submission aren't really the same. There's some slight similarities, but there's some differences too. But the point is, women do not need to do what their men tell them. Yet we see Ephesians 5 teaches opposite of that. Children, you don't have to do what your parents tell you. Children have rights. And now we even have children suing their parents in the courts in this country. But yet we do see children obey your parents in the Lord. Our culture is trying to undermine all the things that go along with this notion of obedience. And even churches are plagued by this. We see statements like these. "We don't really have to do what the Bible says. Why do we have to do that for?" And this was a catchphrase back in the battles of institutionalism. "There are many things that we do for which we have no biblical authority." You've heard that before, maybe. Well, I'll tell you. If that statement reflects what we do, then we better quit them if there's no Bible authority for them. Because we're acting as these people did here in Matthew 7, and Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I didn't approve of those." We can't do that and get away with it. We don't have to follow the elders. They're just men. And we certainly can't ignore preaching, what the preacher says. If I or we deem the conclusions that he reaches in sermons or lessons to be not very appealing, if I don't agree with that, I'm not going to listen to the preacher. And so we see this concept. We see this concept of not having to comply, or not having to obey, not having to submit. And I'm saying, based on Matthew 7, I see in these three well-known verses, Jesus placing a very high premium on obedience, on compliance, on submission, whatever word you want to use. Jesus says it's important. And if you want to go to heaven, if I want to go to heaven, that's what we're going to have to do, is comply. If it's that important to us, we're going to have to do that. So how do we reach heaven? We must do the Father's will. We must subjugate the our will to the Father's. Look again at the Jesus' statement. This is how Mark records the prayer of Jesus in the garden. Mark 14 and verse 36. After telling the disciples, he takes them with him to the garden. And of course, the three, Peter, James, and John, go with him a little farther than the other disciples. And he says, you sit here while I go and pray. Verse 34. The end of verse 33. Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Verse 34. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And that's right. He says, take this cup away from me. Let's find some other way to do it. But you won't find a period at the sentence right there. All things are possible. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, yet, or despite what I'm wanting right now, thy will be done, not mine. And that's what submission is. Submission is not doing, really, or obedience is not really doing what you want to do. If I told my three children tomorrow, now look, here's a command from your father. You go to the store and you buy yourself a new iPhone. Well, that's not obedience, because they want one anyway. Obedience is doing what you don't really want to do. Submission is that, and you learn to see the eventual benefits of the wisdom of the one who asked you to that in the first place. That's submission. That's obedience. And that's what Jesus did. I know that I want out of this great time right now, this moment that's making me so exceedingly sorrowful. Let's do it some other way. But I'm going to submit myself to you. We're going to do it your way. Not my will be done, but thine be done. So we do it. And we don't just obey, but we obey from the heart. It's not just making someone do it and going through the rote actions, if you will. Romans 6, verses 16 and 17, I believe, speak directly to what we're talking about at this juncture of the lesson. Paul says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? You're going to be a slave to somebody, either to righteousness or sin. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching that was delivered to you. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're talking about obeying from the heart. And what I want to suggest as we wrap this up is that we do His will out of love for Him. And attitude determines everything in this. Our attitude towards it is the sole determining factor, whether or not we see God's commands as burdensome. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not an onerous chore. Let me show you an Old Testament example that I believe best illustrates the concept that John's talking about here in 1 John 5. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis, the 29th chapter. And I think when we read the passages, you'll see precisely what I'm talking about. Genesis 29, starting in verse 15. Now, by this time, Jacob has been sent away, escaping the wrath of his brother because he had tricked him. Of course, the name Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. And he gets it turned on him now in this account. Then Laban said to Jacob, verse 15, Genesis 29, Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." Now look at verse 20 carefully. "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." You catch that attitude? 7 years. It didn't seem like it to him. It was 7 years. He had to serve 7 years, but it didn't seem like it to him. Why? Because he loved her. God tells us to obey Him. And we do not see His commands. This is the love of God, that you keep His commands. We love God. They should not seem to us as burdensome or onerous because we love Him. That's how it ought to be. And attitude will be the determining factor in that very relationship. So, reaching heaven, of course, is what we're talking. We're not talking about being on the right side of a doctrinal debate. We're not talking about theology. We're not discussing doing the right things on our spiritual checklist, on our clipboard. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about reaching heaven. That's what we're discussing. The one thing that matters most in life, and to miss heaven, of course, is to fail most miserably in life, to fail in the absolute sense. And we have to come to grips. We really do. Each of us individually have to come to grips, understand, practice this concept of obedience. Simply saying some magic words, "Lord, Lord," as found in Luke 6, and especially in Matthew 7. Saying some magic words that we think might pass mustard, that won't get one soul to heaven. And turn on our television sets, and we'll see TV preachers or other people of that ilk, and they just throw the Lord's name around like it was popcorn. That's all you hear. And it's almost like they're just making it a mockery because they're not teaching truth. But they just say the magic words, and that makes it kosher or makes it acceptable all of a sudden. So saying the right words won't get one soul to heaven. Doing things that we think are religious, doing things that we think are some of those good works, time-honored works, and may I even dare say, works that we think the traditional Church of Christ has done through the years, that won't get one soul to heaven. That's not the standard. I don't get to decide that any more than you do. That's not going to get it done either. What's going to get it done is that submitting our will to the Father's will and doing what He wants me to do won't just not get one soul, it'll get every soul to heaven. That's what He tells us. That's how we're going to get it done. So, have you and I learned, have we come to appreciate, fully understand this concept of obedience and submission and compliance? Again, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, look at all the good things we've done.' But I will say to them, 'Depart from me. I don't know you.'" Don't let any of us, me or you, let's not let any of us fall in that category where we're going to have to face this crucified Savior one day and have to answer for what we've done. And we're putting our hope, our eternal hope and trust in things that we think are right. Do you want to do that? I don't want to do that. No, the Father has revealed His will to us. Let's all make sure that we're doing the Father's will, whatever it might be, in our marriage, in our occupation, in our relationships, in our work, in the church, all those things. What's the Father's will? When we learn it, we need to do it. The Father's will for you this morning, if you not obey the gospel, then His will for you is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And upon that faith, upon that acknowledgement, you do what His will teaches. You confess that willingly. You repent of your sins. And yes, despite what the world says about baptism, that's part of His will. Be immersed this morning into Christ. And then you're on your way to heaven. You've taken the first step in the right direction. So please think about your soul this morning. If we can help you in any way, in terms of either obeying the gospel or repenting of sin as a child of God, please come to the front and we'll help you confess your faith this morning. Would you please rise and sing as we... sing this hymn together.